Your Bible to the New Testament book of 1 Peter chapter 1, and have your outline handy to follow along. I love the song, Worthy is the Lamb, and I love the rendition we just watched from the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir with the passion and excellence. I love everything about the song, including how it begins with so many thank yous. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid. Bearing all my sin and shame, in love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you for your love, Lord. Thank you for your nail-pierced hands. Wash me in your cleansing flow. Now all I know, your forgiveness and embrace. Tom, we're getting an echo up here. Thank you. Those are some big time thank yous, dear ones. Our eternal salvation, eternal destiny are dependent upon those thank yous. Let's read about our eternal salvation and eternal destiny in the passages where you're waiting. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. God has known all along that gratitude is good for us, so he's been telling us for thousands of years in Scripture to be grateful. But now it seems that science is finally catching on. In an article entitled Giving Thanks Helps Your Psychological Outlook, AP science writer Seth Bornstein notes that psychologists for decades rarely delved into the science of giving thanks. But in the last several years they have, learning in many experiments that it is one of humanity's most powerful emotions. It makes you happier and can change your attitude about life like an emotional reset button. University of Miami psychology professor Michael McCullough, who has studied people who are asked to be regularly thankful, says one of the reasons why gratitude works so well is that it connects us with others. He says that's why when you give thanks, it should be more heartfelt and personal instead of a terse thank you note for a gift or a hastily run through grace before dinner. Chicago area psychologist and self-help book author Marianne Troiani gets her clients to log good things that happen to them in gratitude journals. She says gratitude really changes your attitude and your outlook on life. Robert Emmons, psychology professor at the University of California, Davis, who's written two books on the science of gratitude and often studies the effects of those gratitude diaries, says grateful people feel more alert, alive, interested, enthusiastic. So if you want to feel more alive, alert, interested, and enthusiastic, start yourself a gratitude journal. Start counting your blessings. Start giving out more heartfelt thank yous to your family and friends, and start expressing genuine thanksgiving to God. I love Thanksgiving week. In fact, today through New Year's Day is my favorite time of the year. And I'm thankful that our country still recognizes a National Thanksgiving Day, a tradition that goes back to the original three-day Thanksgiving event held by the Pilgrims and their Indian friends in the fall of 1621. You know the story, but you need to make sure that your children and grandchildren know it. I assure you they won't hear it in public school anymore. In July 1620, 402 years ago, 101 persons set sail from England aboard the Mayflower, bound for the New World. Of those, 41 could be classified as pilgrims. The ship landed on the shores of what is today Massachusetts on November 11th by their calendar, November 21st on our modern calendar. In other words, 402 years ago tomorrow. Of the 101 persons, all but 52 were dead by June of that next year because of disease and the harsh elements. But with God's amazing providential care, and I mean amazing, which included the unexpected help of a couple of English-speaking Native Americans, Squanto and Samoset, who taught the settlers how to plant crops, how to catch fish and eels and other things. Those 52 made it through to the fall. So there was the three-day harvest celebration of 1621, the worship proclamation by William Bradford, the governor, in 1623, the declaration by the Continental Congress in 1777 for the first National Thanksgiving Day, President George Washington's Thanksgiving Day proclamation in 1789, Sarah Hale's campaign to restore Thanksgiving beginning in 1846, President Abraham Lincoln's Thanksgiving Day proclamation in 1863, and the modern National Day that's set for the fourth Thursday of November every year, this coming Thursday. Sometimes I encourage us to be mindful of the little things that we too often take for granted. The pleasure of a hot cup of coffee on a cold morning. Don't you just love that? The convenience of fresh produce at the corner grocery store. Been a little harder to find over the last year. An encouraging note from a friend. And a thousand other blessings if we stopped for a moment and thought about them. But in these paragraphs we read a moment ago and the verses following them, written by the Apostle Peter in the first century to a group of believers who were scattered by persecution throughout what is today the country of Turkey, pilgrims he called them. We have a list of five really big blessings for which to be thankful, just like the big thank yous in the Worthy is the Lamb song. Now we won't expound the whole passage, but let's just lift out these five big gifts and focus on them briefly. Here's the first. Be thankful for the gift of God's Son. God's Son. See, God has an all-encompassing plan that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. His great plan includes his creation of the universe and of human beings, his allowance of man's sin and subsequent curse upon the earth, his provision of redemption for fallen humanity, the restoration of the earth and Jesus' rule upon it, and the eventual new heavens and new earth as the eternal home of the righteous. He has graciously included us in his plan. And right in the middle of that plan is the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. The greatest gift God ever gave human beings is the gift of his Son. The unspeakable, indescribable gift, as Paul put it. And we're about to enter the season when we celebrate his arrival upon the planet. Peter speaks about God the Son at least a dozen times in this first chapter alone. And one of many things we know for sure about Jesus Christ is that he is the unique and supreme being in the universe. There's absolutely no one like him. Fully God and fully human. An eternal, divine, spirit being, second person of the Godhead, who took to himself human flesh in a miraculous conception with no taint of sin. He lived a perfect life, then he died on the cross to pay for our sins, then rose from the dead to prove that all of his claims were true and that his death was sufficient payment for our sins. Peter informs us of Jesus in the first 21 verses of the first chapter that at his first coming he accomplished salvation. Verses 2 and 19 tell us we are redeemed and made clean by the blood of Christ. Verse 3 says we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. At his first coming 2,000 years ago, he accomplished salvation. And at his second coming, he will rule the world. There won't be a Calvary when he comes back. There will be a crown and a throne. Peter refers to the second coming in verses 7 and 13 as the revelation of Jesus Christ when he will finally be revealed to the world in his glory and power. And every critical, skeptical, blasphemous eye will see him, Revelation 1:7. And all those who rejected him will mourn because of him. Yet we will be rejoicing because we will be with him as he returns from heaven. We will rule and reign with him on earth all by his grace. We certainly don't deserve it. No wonder he is the focus of all that God has for us. The focus. Everything that God has for us in this life and in the next is centered in Jesus Christ. He's the source of our life, our hope, our joy, our purpose. And he is our Lord and Master, whom we serve at all costs. Give thanks for the indescribable gift of God's Son. The Father didn't have to send him. We had no claims upon him. And Jesus didn't have to come. But it was his great love that caused him to leave the glories of heaven, where he was constantly worshiped and obeyed, and come to this cursed planet where he would be despised and rejected and abandoned and betrayed and denied and falsely accused and beaten to a pulp and nailed to a cross. As the hymn writer put it, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. Be thankful for God's Son. As we sang earlier, give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. If you thank the Lord today, if you thank the Father for sending Jesus Christ, if you thank the Lord Jesus for dying for you. Second, be thankful for the gift of God's Spirit. God's Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit is equal to the Father and the Son in every way. And he's been present on earth from the very beginning, active in the creation of the heavens and the earth and of all living things, Genesis 1. Active in the lives of the Old Testament saints throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But after Christ accomplished his mission on earth to assume a new and distinct role, the Father and the Son sent us the Spirit. Peter speaks of the Holy Spirit in verses 2, 11, 12, 22. Speaks of his sanctifying work, his inspiring the Old Testament prophets to write, of his being sent from heaven. And we learn about that sending in John's gospel, where we're told that he was sent when the Son returned to heaven. One of the reasons we know that he was accepted in heaven and seated at the Father's right hand is that he sent the Holy Spirit, just as he promised he would. He told his disciples in the upper room, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, comforter, paraclete, that he may abide with you forever, John 14:15. A few months later, he added, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, John 14:26. So the Holy Spirit was sent as God's gift to help us, to teach us, to abide with us forever. And Jesus further promised regarding the Spirit, he gave us the Bible and helps us understand it. Our Lord goes on to say in that discourse, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. John 16:13-14. Now that statement amounted to a pre-authentication of the New Testament. For Christ is telling the men that would write much of it, that the Spirit would guide them in recording the truth, things that he had told them 3 years earlier that maybe they'd forgotten. He will remind you of these things as you write them down. And the Spirit continues to guide us in understanding the truth. In fact, the Spirit brought us to Christ. He brought us to Christ. Peter speaks in verse 2 of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, how he set us apart to Christ. And we know that he convicts us of our sins and opens our eyes to Christ. And once he makes us aware of our sin and our desperate need of salvation, he leads us to a point of repentance and faith. And then he bursts us into God's family through faith. As Jesus explained to Nicodemus that night in John 3, we must have a second birth, a spiritual birth, in order to enter God's family, in order to be a part of his kingdom, in order to go to heaven, to ever see it. We must be born again, born from above. And it is the Holy Spirit who does the birthing. We can't do it. He does it. The Bible calls it regeneration. Let's be grateful for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And more than that, let's give thanks for the Spirit. Dr. Tim Keller said, it's one thing to be grateful. It's another to give thanks. Gratitude is what you feel. Thanksgiving is what you do. Well, the Lord knows my heart. Well, say it. say it anyway. So let's actually give thanks to God today for the gift of His Spirit. The more we learn about Him, the more we realize how utterly dependent we are upon Him. Nothing of eternal significance will be accomplished in our lives, in this service, or anything we do apart from the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Now we must yield to Him, surrender to Him, cooperate with Him, but He's the one who does the work through us. Third big gift, be thankful for the gift of God's scriptures, His scriptures. This section of 1 Peter, the end of chapter 1 through the beginning of chapter 2, is one of the key texts in the Bible that informs us of the origin of God's word and the role it plays in our salvation and spiritual growth. This is a very, very important text. We learn here that God's word is eternally true, eternally true. The stress in this passage is on the eternality and the life-giving qualities of the Bible. The apostle says of Scripture that it is imperishable seed that is living and enduring. Peter tells us that we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Verse 23, God's word is as eternal as God Himself. His word existed in His mind from eternity past. He didn't suddenly have a new thought. Did you know God has never had a new thought? He's always known everything. He's never learned anything. And then in time, He revealed it little by little to the 40-plus authors of the Bible over a period of 1,500 years, from Moses writing Genesis in about 1440 B.C. through John writing Revelation in about A.D. 95. The psalmist says God's word is forever settled in heaven, Psalm 119:89. And Peter, here quoting Isaiah 40, says of the Bible that it never fades away and will stand forever. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. You know, we think we're big time and we get the big head and wow, look what we've done. We're just grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I've always enjoyed the fact that when Peter or Paul or any of the New Testament writers read a passage from the Old Testament like Isaiah 40 here, they were reading exactly what you and I are reading today. What Isaiah wrote 750 years before Peter was born hadn't changed when Peter read it. And it hasn't changed 2,000 years later when you and I read it. And 2,000 years from now, it still won't be changed. God's word is eternally true. It stands forever, so we can count on it. We can count on what He says about our eternal life. We can count on what He says about our loved ones who've died. We can count on what He says about the place He's prepared for us. We can also count on what He tells us in His word about creation, about the identity of Adam and Eve, about marriage, about human sexuality, about gender, about the sanctity of human life from conception, the nature and reality of sin, the need for salvation, the flood, the Tower of Babel, the origin of languages, the origin of ethnic groups. By the way, that list I just mentioned, they all come from the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which just happens to be the section of God's word that is most distorted or ignored or denied by many people who claim to be followers of Jesus today. How tragic. Just because our pagan culture rejects the truths of Scripture that have been firmly established since they were first written 3,500 years ago, that doesn't mean that the Bible needs to be updated to be relevant for the 21st century. As though we're so brilliant, it was okay for everybody else, but not for us. We got to have something new. No, it doesn't need to be changed, and nobody in the universe has the authority to change it other than the one who wrote it, God Himself. And guess what? He's not going to change it because He didn't make any mistakes the first time. God's word is forever settled in heaven and is therefore eternally true, whether I believe it or you believe it or our culture believes it or the devil believes it, or it's still true, absolute truth, not, well, that may be true for you, but not true. No, it's absolutely true because it's from God who is the truth. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And by the way, God gives severe warnings to anyone who dares to alter it. So you talk about playing with fire. My goodness. What God predicted will happen. What he promised, he will fulfill. That includes our salvation. For as we learn here, God's word is essential for our salvation and growth. As we just saw, verse 23 tells us that we are born again by the word of God. Just as no one has ever been saved apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, so no one has ever been saved apart from the word of God. The word is the seed, and the Holy Spirit causes the seed to come alive and produce spiritual life. You say, wow, that sounds like a miracle. That's because it is, and only God can do it. If you're a genuine believer this morning, that miracle of spiritual birth happened in your life at that point of conversion, as it did in mine. And having been made spiritually alive by the word of God, we grow to spiritual maturity by the word of God. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, by the word. 2 Peter 2:2. Mark it down, you will never grow to spiritual maturity if you don't get in this book. It cannot and will not happen. So, dear ones, you've got to develop the regular spiritual discipline, and it is a discipline. Well, I don't feel like reading today. Do you feel like breathing today? You need to do it. Reading, studying your Bible, and then prayerfully putting what you learn into practice. Fall in love with this book, dear ones. Fall in love with this book. And acquire the attitude of the psalmist who said, oh, how I love your law. And he didn't even have... All he had was up to the book of Psalms. He didn't have the rest of the Old Testament. He didn't have any of the New Testament. But he loved it, and how much more should we love the whole thing? It is my meditation all the day, Psalm 119:97. We watched the video last Sunday of Rebecca in Nigeria, who lost her husband and son and home and possessions in the murderous attack on her village. But God spared her Bible for her, though slightly burned and damaged. And she is so thankful to the Lord and regards her copy of God's word as a great treasure. And so should each of us. It's so available to us, we take it for granted. If you want to choke up with tears, watch a video. Go online and watch a video of believers in another part of the world getting a Bible in their language for the first time. And look in their eyes and see the excitement. You know, we got them all over our house, our on the shelves, all different translations. I'm thankful for every one of them. But my goodness, how many people, believers in America, take it for granted. The psalmist said, oh, how I love your law. Oh, Rebecca lost her family, except for her daughter. Lost her home, lost her possessions. But she has her Bible. Be thankful for the gift of God's word. It is the third greatest gift behind his Son and his Spirit that he ever gave to human beings. And we would be hopelessly lost without it. We would be left in the dark without life and about life and death and eternity. We would be at the mercy of ever-shifting popular opinion. God's word truly is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Psalm 119:105. So give thanks for that wonderful gift. Don't leave it on the shelf. Don't leave it closed from Sunday to Sunday. Fourth big gift, be thankful for the gift of God's salvation. The gift of God's salvation. I want to say that this is the fourth greatest gift behind the first three, but they're all so linked together. This one is so absolutely dependent on the others that it's difficult to separate them. What we do know from this passage is that our salvation was planned and foretold in ages past. It was not an afterthought. It wasn't some hastily arranged reaction to Adam's sin. It wasn't, okay, Eve ate the fruit. She gave it to Adam. Adam ate. It wasn't that God was looking. They were looking at the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What are we going to do now? No. Peter tells us it was planned in eternity and foretold in ages past. In fact, plans for our salvation were made before creation. Peter tells these Christian pilgrims who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire and unwanted by most people in their society, even people in their family, just as our brothers and sisters saved in a radical Muslim home today, are rejected, kicked out, and maybe even put under a death sentence. Peter said, that may be true of you, my friends, but I want you to know that you are definitely wanted by God. In fact, they were the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We noted in Colossians 3:12 this past Wednesday night and through the Bible that we are called the elect of God or God's chosen ones, Colossians 3:12. That's part of our identity as children of God. Paul told the saints in Ephesus that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He wanted us. He knew us. He's always seen us in Christ. God planned in eternity what he carried out in time. And that includes the salvation planned and secured for these pilgrims and for all believers through the work of Christ on the cross. And while the plans were made before creation, details of our salvation were revealed to the Old Testament prophets a little at a time. Look again at verses 10 and 11. Of this salvation, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched carefully, diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you and us 2,000 years later, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ, the Messiah, and the glories that would follow. Now, our salvation was planned in eternity past, and some of the details were revealed to the prophets. Details like the coming of the Messiah, details that we'll begin to look at again next week when we begin a Christmas series, that the Messiah would be the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, that he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. My daughter Melody and I enjoy putting jigsaw puzzles together. I suspect we will put one together over Christmas. It's really nice to have the picture of the completed puzzle on the box top to know what you're working toward. Well, each of the Old Testament prophets was given a piece or two or three of the messianic puzzle, but none of them was given the box top with the whole picture. That's why they knew they were writing about someone special who was to come. And thus they were searching carefully into this salvation, a salvation that Peter says in verse 12, the angels desire to look into. So our salvation was planned and it was revealed, and Peter says that our salvation is a comprehensive package of blessings. Beginning in verse 2 and going through the first part of chapter 2, the apostle is trying to encourage these persecuted believers and us regarding our salvation, that it includes new birth, spiritual life, forgiveness, righteousness, certain hope, and eternal inheritance, and heaven with the Lord. Now, each of those is a priceless commodity, infinitely valuable and precious, and none of them we deserve or could ever earn in 1,000 lifetimes. They must be given to us as a gracious gift from the Lord. And they must be received as such, or we will never have any of them. Those misguided souls, and there are millions sitting in churches around the world this morning who believe that they can and must work for their salvation. Tragically, they will never possess it. They will be eternally lost. Salvation, eternal life, being forgiven and made a part of God's family, an eternal home in heaven, all of that is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast, Ephesians 2, 8-9. Paul tells us in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the what? The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Peter says further of this amazing salvation, that it includes a new nature, a changed life, spiritual growth, and maturity. Salvation is the umbrella term, and all of these other blessings are underneath it. Give thanks for this wonderful salvation. Isn't it wonderful to know that your sins are forgiven? I guess that's not wonderful to anybody. It's wonderful to me. Thank you, Lord. that if you die today, you're going to be with Jesus in heaven? Wow. One heartbeat away from seeing him. That you will never sin once again once you leave this life. That you get a new glorified eternal body like Jesus had when he came out of the tomb, and he still has it, and it will never grow old, never hurt again, never be susceptible to disease. That he's prepared a place for you. That you get to be a part of the millennial kingdom. You get to see what the earth is like without the curse. You get to rule and reign with him. You get to see the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. You actually get to live there forever. That you're in God's family. That you get to be with him for all eternity. Wow, wow, wow. And it's all because of his grace. Totally undeserved. Nothing we could ever do to earn it. Wow. My younger sister sang that song by Stephen Adams at my dad's funeral 10 years ago last month. I can't believe it's been 10 years. And it's all because of God's amazing grace. Because on Calvary's mountain, he took my place. Someday, some glorious morning, I shall see him face to face. All because of God's amazing grace. Hallelujah. What he's prepared for us is beyond anything we have imagined. Be thankful for this marvelous gift of salvation. Finally, be thankful for the gift of God's suffering. What? You're thinking, Dale, what in the world is that one doing on the list? How is suffering a gift? You just told us about these four amazing eternal gifts that we're all excited about, and then you add suffering. Well, to be fair, I didn't add it. The Holy Spirit did through the pen of the Apostle Peter. And many others have recognized it. C.S. Lewis said this, I suggest to you that it is because God loves us that he gives us the gift of suffering. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, we're like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the forms of men, and the blows of his chisel, which hurt us so much, are what make us perfect. And the fact is, the New Testament offers a perspective on suffering that is totally foreign to most Christians in the United States. With rare exceptions, we've not had to suffer for our faith since the first colonists landed on these shores 400 years ago. And that's because they founded this nation on biblical principles which produce religious and political freedom like nowhere else in human history. We participated in the International Day of Prayer with the persecuted church last Sunday. We read about our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted and killed in Muslim countries, in Africa, in the Middle East, and in Buddhist and Hindu countries, in the Far East, and in totalitarian countries around the world. And we pray for them every week. I hope you do. So we have a hard time imagining how persecution could be a gift for which we should be grateful. But listen again to what Jesus told his followers at the end of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. To be honest, those words sound so backwards to us. Persecution and slander and false accusation are situations that call for weeping and wailing and dread and fear. Certainly not conditions that are blessed and call for joy and gladness, but that's exactly what our Lord says. And he's not alone. Listen to James' words. My brethren, count it all joy. You fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? We can rejoice and be exceedingly glad about persecution and slander if we have eternity's perspective. That is, that we understand that we're a part of the kingdom of heaven, and our reward is great in heaven, and we're in a league that includes Isaiah, and Jeremiah and Daniel and John the Baptist and Stephen and Paul and Peter and all the prophets and saints who have suffered and continue to suffer for their faith. We can count it all joy when we fall into various trials if we are convinced that the testing of our faith produces spiritual maturity in us. We understand that spiritual maturity is a condition of priceless value. The fact is, the Bible makes it clear our suffering completes the suffering Christ experience. You say, wait a minute, what does that mean? Well, it's like this. We're joined to Christ. He's the head. We're the body. As our head, Jesus suffered greatly for our salvation. Verse 11 says Christ suffered for our salvation. Verse 19 says he shed his blood for our redemption. As our head, he suffered for us. As his body, we suffer in an evil world for his sake. We're working our way through Colossians and through the Bible right now. We noted that Paul writes in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." There's that rejoicing for suffering that James and Jesus talked about. "And in my flesh, I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body," that is the church. So there was nothing lacking in his afflictions for redemption. But God has ordained that the body of Christ would continue to suffer in this evil world, in part as a testimony to the watching world and an indictment against them when they stand before him one day. Our suffering has nothing to do with paying for our salvation. Jesus paid it all. It just means that as the world hated him, so will hate us. And as Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. So persecution is part of Christ's plan for his body. Paul told the Philippians, "Just as it was appointed unto you to believe, so it was appointed unto you to suffer for his sake." Also remember that suffering brings great spiritual benefits to us. Great spiritual benefits. First Peter tells us that it purifies our character and proves our faith genuine. Peter reminded his original readers in verse 7, "You have been grieved by various trials." These people have been scattered, driven from their homes, excommunicated from their families. That's happened to you that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes back. And as Paul put it in Romans 8, the sons of God will be revealed and the world will gasp. Those are the ones we persecuted. Those are the ones we laughed at. Those are the ones we made fun of. Those are the ones the comics did their late night routines mocking. Wow. The sons of God will be revealed when he comes back. When we're tested by suffering, we endure it. It proves beyond doubt that our faith is genuine, and it proves it to us and to the unbelievers who know us. And it focuses our goals on Christ in heaven. Peter's writing to lift the spirits of these persecuted believers who've lost their material possessions. They've been scattered from their homes and families. He lifts their gaze from the temporary things that they have lost to the permanent things that they can never lose. He reminds them of their living hope, of their inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, and nobody can touch it. In your book on heaven, Johnny Erickson Tada, who's lived as a quadriplegic since 1967, when as a teenager she hit her head on a rock diving into the Chesapeake Bay, she reminds us that God uses suffering and difficulties and disappointments to wean us from earth and to whet our appetite for heaven, to make us increasingly dissatisfied with this world, so that we, like Abraham of old, would look for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. No, I don't want to suffer. I'm up here. Well, that's easy for you to talk about up there. That's true. But I don't want to suffer. And I pray that real physical persecution doesn't come to believers in the United States. But that may be God's will for us. We're certainly moving in that direction. more so than any time in my life. And if so, we can be thankful for God's gift of suffering, because suffering sharpens our focus on Christ in heaven. Paul exhorted the Colossians, "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." Now, there's one big difference between this fifth gift and the first four. Suffering is temporary. Thank the Lord for that. Only a part of this life for the believer. When you breathe your last, you don't sin anymore, you don't suffer anymore. The other gifts, God's Son, God's Spirit, God's Scripture, God's salvation, are all eternal. One of the great benefits of focusing on these big eternal gifts is that we can never lose them. Most other gifts in this life are temporary. Our health fails, our loved ones die, our material possessions grow old and decay. But our relationship with God, our confidence in His Word, our eternal life, all of these are permanent. You've heard the expression, all good things must come to an end. That's not true for the believer. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the very best things in life will never come to an end. That's a great place for an amen, by the way. George Beverly Shea was born February 1st, 1909, in North Dundas, Ottawa, Canada. He died in Montreat, North Carolina on April 16, 2013, at the ripe old age of 104. He began singing publicly as a teenager, was the first staff member hired by Billy Graham as a key part, and was a key part of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association for 65 years. Because of his singing a solo at each of Graham's large evangelistic meetings, it is believed that he sang to more people face to face than any person in history. And he was still singing at 104 until he had the stroke that ended his life. He used to sing a song that's in our hymn book, a song I've always appreciated. It's entitled Thanks to God. And it teaches us to express gratitude to the Lord for all the little gifts as well as the big gifts. And even those things like suffering and difficulties that we don't usually think of as gifts. Let me share it with you in closing. Thanks, O God, for boundless mercy, for thy gracious throne above. Thanks for every need provided from the fullness of thy love. Thanks for daily toil and labor, and for rest when shadows fall. Thanks for love of friend and neighbor, and thy goodness unto all. Thanks for thorns as well as roses. Thanks for weakness and for health. Thanks for clouds as well as sunshine. Thanks for poverty and for wealth. Thanks for pain as well as pleasure. All thou sendest day by day, and thy word, our dearest treasure, shedding light upon our way. Thanks, O God, for home and fireside, where we share our daily bread. Thanks for hours of sweet communion when by thee our souls are fed. Thanks for grace in time of sorrow and for joy and peace in thee. Thanks for hope today, tomorrow, and for all eternity. The reason we have hope today, tomorrow, and for all eternity is because of God's gracious gifts, the gift of His Son, the gift of His Spirit, the gift of His Scriptures, the gift of His salvation, gift of His suffering. We have much to be thankful for, dear ones. So let's give thanks for these priceless gifts, not only on Thursday, Thanksgiving Day, but every day. I leave you with the challenge of these commitments for spiritual growth. I hope you can check each one there at the bottom of your outline. Today, before I leave, I'll greet our guest and tell at least five people thank you. Now, that's the easy one. This week, I'll review this lesson and read again these scriptures. That's a little harder. Every day this week, I'll begin the day by counting my blessings, giving thanks to God for specific gifts. That shouldn't be that hard. What a difference it'll make in your attitude going into the day. On Thanksgiving Day, I will collectively give thanks to God with my family or friends. Right now, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and faithfully following the Lord. I hope you can check that one. If not, I invite you to it. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a song of thank you to the Lord. And we have so much to be thankful for. Let's make this a day and a week of giving thanks, not just feeling gratitude, but actually vocally, praisefully giving thanks to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the reminder this morning of the need to give thanks. Thank you for these big things, eternal gifts that we have to be thankful for, and for all of the little things that we so easily take for granted. Thank you for the air we breathe, the water we drink, the food we eat. Thank you for the health and strength we enjoy, the bodies and brains you've given us. Thank you for love and hope and encouragement. Thank you for family and friends and neighbors. Thank you for our church family. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Lord, accomplish in our hearts what you have purposed for this moment. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.